Let's unite our hearts briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious, loving God, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we contemplate thy precious word. Fill me with thy spirit. Breathe thy spirit out upon us. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 16. We find the jailer bringing Paul and Silas out. And then he asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." This is really the focal point of this particular passage, the crisis point, where the Philippian jailer is under deep conviction and he cries to God for mercy. This whole chapter is a most interesting and wonderful chapter because it tells us of the gospel coming to Europe. You might say, well, we're not in Europe now, but it was moving in a westerly direction. It came to Europe and it came right across to the North American continent also. So it's a very exciting development that we have in this chapter. And it is a fact that by the year AD 200, the gospel had reached Great Britain. Tertullian, a Christian writer writing in AD 200, said that parts of Britain that were inaccessible to the Romans had yielded to Christ. So by 200 AD, there were Christians in Britain. So the gospel was moving in a westerly direction. And are we not thankful that God stepped in, that God saved, and that God rescued men and women in our continent and in your continent from sin and granted to them peace with God? As we think about the salvation of the Philippian jailer, I want to say firstly that God was determined to save that man, but yet at the same time, he had no interest in being saved. God was determined to save him, but he had no interest in being saved. We didn't read the earlier part of the chapter, but in the earlier part of the chapter, we have Paul wanting to go to Asia. That's not Asia such as we think of it today. It's Asia Minor. So he wanted to go there and preach there. He was stopped by the Holy Spirit from going. We don't know how. Perhaps God just spoke to him and said, "You're not to go there, Paul." He wanted to go to Bithynia, another province, and yet God would not allow him to go there. God held him back from going to those provinces because God was steering Paul and Silas and their colleagues towards Europe, and in particular at that time towards the city of Philippi, a city named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. God wanted Paul to go there. He was probably perplexed. He had his heart set, we see, on going to Bithynia or going into Asia when he was prevented from one, going to the other. He must have wondered, what does God want me to do now? But in the night time, the Lord sent a man, or at least a vision of a man, from Macedonia, and that's where Philippi is located, in Macedonia. He sent a man in a vision saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." As soon as Paul related the vision to his colleagues, immediately they endeavoured to go to Europe and they endeavoured to go to Macedonia and to the city of Philippi. Strangely, when they got there, there was no man and there was no welcoming party. But they were still in the right place. And their first convert was one who was saved in a very quiet fashion, a woman called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. She heard, God opened her heart, and she was wonderfully saved. Many people are saved that way. Many are saved in a quiet fashion. Perhaps sometimes people wonder if they're really saved because they haven't lived a wild life. There's nothing dramatic that changes in their lives after they are converted. But there's something deep in their hearts. It's a love for Christ. It's a rejoicing that their sins have been forgiven and that Christ has died for them and shed his blood to deliver them from going to hell. So this is a woman who's saved in a quiet way. Then the young woman with the spirit of divination, she begins to, we might say, pester Paul and Silas. And she cries out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And for day after day she kept following, controlled by her masters, until Paul, being grieved, turned and commanded the unclean spirit, because he would not cooperate with an unclean spirit, he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the girl, and suddenly a change took place. These people who were guiding her and joining in what we might call almost an ecumenical venture, even though it was doing harm, they saw the hope of their gains was gone. And they raised a tumult against Paul and Silas, and they had them cast into prison. But all of this is taking place because God wants Paul in that prison. God wants Paul to speak to that jailer. And God is determined to save that man. Now, he was not interested in being saved when he received the charge to keep them safely. Don't let them escape. The Bible says he thrust them into the inner prison. And the word thrust there is really to throw. And it's the word from which we get our word ballistic. We talk about ballistic missiles. You can think of the force of those missiles. Well, the Greek word indicates he threw them in. And he made their feet fast in the stocks. It was most uncomfortable. The man didn't care. He wasn't interested. That man was probably a Roman veteran. A man who had served in the Roman forces in the army. And then, as a reward for his service, had been made the keeper of the jail at Philippi. So he's a tough man. He's a man who's not interested in gods, probably not even interested in the pagan gods, except occasionally, maybe just a matter of form. He's not interested in God. He's not interested in his soul, if he even thinks he has a soul. And so he throws Paul and Silas into the inner prison, and he goes off to bed. And they probably spoke to him, and I'll bring this in a moment or two. They probably spoke to him, they witnessed to him, but it was like water, it seemed, off a duck's back. Not interested. You can say what you like. You fools coming here with your message. Look at the difficulty you've got into. Look at all the trouble you're in now. Off he goes. He lies down. He isn't troubled in his conscience because he's fast asleep at midnight. He's not troubled. He's not interested in his soul. But God has steered Paul and Silas away from Asia, away from Bithynia. He has steered them to Philippi, and he has steered them in his sovereignty into that prison where they will point that jailer to Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful verse in one of our hymns that says, "Determined to save, he watched o'er my path. When Satan's blind slave, I sported with death." That verse is on the tomb of C.H. Spurgeon, but it's not applied to Spurgeon. It's applied to his wife, Susanna Spurgeon. And it's a very powerful thought. God determined to save. He watches over our path when we have no care. No thought of getting right with God. God's determined to save, but we're not interested in getting right with him. So that's the first thing. God's interest in a man who had no interest in him. I want to make a strange second point. Now, I want to say that the jailer almost didn't get saved. He almost didn't get saved because he was on the point of death, on the point of suicide, when the Lord stepped in and the Lord delivered him. We're looking here from the human perspective. Paul and Silas are in the prison. They are praying and singing praises to God. The prisoners hear them. And suddenly, at midnight, there is a great earthquake. And the jailer is awakened out of his sleep. And he comes to a wrong conclusion. He comes to a conclusion that all his prisoners have escaped. And even though it's an earthquake, he reckons he loses life. And he loses life in ignominy and disgrace. And his point of honour was to fall upon his sword before all that disgrace enveloped him, before he was put to death in disgrace. So he's very close to death. He has drawn out the sword. He is about to die. And if he dies as he is, he will plunge his soul into hell. Very close. He's on the very precipice. So he almost didn't get saved. He almost lost his soul. Just at that point, when he was about to commit suicide, he heard a voice very urgently calling from the inner prison, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And how many times has God stepped in and saved a precious soul at the 11th hour? We often think of the dying thief. There's a man who lived all his life without God, except the last few hours. He was on the last day of his life. He had been found out. He had been crucified. He was hanging on a cross in deep shame and with great suffering. And he knew he was about to die. Now, suffering doesn't necessarily bring a man or woman to Christ. You think of his colleague. His colleague was in the same position. He was enduring the same suffering and experiencing the same shame. And what did he do? Well, in fact, what did they both do? The Gospels tell us, in one of the Gospels, before Luke, that the thieves were casting aspersions upon Christ and reviling him and saying, "If you're Christ, save yourself and us. Come down from the cross. Save us." And they weren't talking about salvation from sin. They were talking about salvation from suffering. So that thief, it seems he was with his colleague. And then God stepped in. And a tremendous change took place in his life. He saw the superscription, what's written above the head of Christ: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He heard what the people were saying. He saved others. He saved others. Now they were adding, "Himself he cannot save." But they were saying, "He saved others." And that was beginning to register. And then he noticed something very different. No cursing and swearing from the lips of Christ. No raging against God. No raging against those who had crucified him. And praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And suddenly, he saw Christ in a new light. We might say, at the 11th hour, on the last day of his life, when he soon would have been too much destroyed by pain to think clearly, that man turned to Christ. Before he turned to Christ, he rebuked his colleague, "Dost not thou fear God, saying art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but this man," that's Jesus, "he hath done nothing amiss." And then he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in or comest into thy kingdom. He was thinking of the future. Perhaps he thought he would die in ignominy, but if the Lord would remember him, he's a king. He sees him as king. When he comes in triumph, will you think upon me? Christ gave him a far better promise than that. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. 11th hour. Almost lost. A few more hours. He's gone forever from this world. Gone without salvation unless he's delivered from his sins. I was reading of a man who was an alcoholic, and he wasted his life. He had a beautiful little girl, and he spent all his money on the drink. And his daughter, fell very critically ill. And I'm not sure what way you do it, but we have a health service. You get all your tablets free. In Northern Ireland, everything's free. You go to the doctor, he gives you a prescription. You go to the chemist, and the chemist or pharmacist will give you the tablets free. But this man, I think it was in America, the tablets weren't free. And his wife had saved some money, managed to get a few pounds or dollars together. And she gave him the money to go down to the chemist's to get some drugs to save the little girl's life. Little girl he loved. And he loved dearly. But on the way, before he reached it, into the liquor store he went. And he got drink. And he was drunk. And his little girl died. And when the little girl was lying in the coffin, they had been kind, some of the neighbours, I think. And they got these beautiful little shoes to put on the dead girl for her to be buried in. And he saw the shoes, and he took them off his little girl, and he sold them to get more money for drink. And the man's life was an absolute wretch. He was being destroyed by the drink, and he determined to put an end to his life. And as he was on his way, he heard some singing. It was actually coming from a church, an evangelical church, and he wandered in and he heard the gospel. The man about to commit suicide, he got wonderfully saved, and he began a rescue mission and rescued multitudes from going down deeper into sin and going down into hell. You see, God can step in at the 11th hour. And it is true, if we all reviewed our lives, we could very easily have perished. And we're talking here humanly. We're leaving out something that we'll bring in. And that's the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation. How God can step into a life. But humanly speaking, every one of us, indeed any one of us, could have perished in our sins and could have been lost eternally. That's the case with the Philippian jailer. He's seconds away from death. He's seconds away from dying unsaved. When Paul cries out urgently, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, prior to that happening, something very amazing took place. And this is the next thing that I want us to consider. God came down in that prison. There's a wonderful verse, if you look back to verse 25. It's a verse that we quote in a different way. It says, "At midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now we look at that very often, and perhaps we talk about Christians. How would we react? You've just been beaten. You've just been humiliated. A rough jailer has thrown you into prison. And your feet are in the stocks. It's so uncomfortable you can't move. And we say, would we complain in that situation? Probably. In fact, almost certainly. And then we say, but look at the spirituality of Paul and Silas. They, at midnight, in the middle of their sufferings, they're praying and they're singing praises to God. What grace there is in their lives. What wonderful grace of God is seen in their lives. But there is another way of looking at that verse. It says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Notice the next little expression. And the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. Why was it that the prisoners heard them? At midnight, are prisoners listening to two men singing and praying? Are they not rather telling them to be quiet? Are they not swearing at them and threatening them? No, they're listening. A very amazing thing has happened. Why are they listening? Why do they hear what Paul and Silas are praying? Why do they hear what they're singing? Because God has come down and God has stilled those prisoners. He has sent a great calm and a great sense of his presence into that prison. And that happens when God comes down into the midst. This morning I mentioned the revival that took place in Ulster in 1859. And one scene that I remember very particularly took place in a town called Coleraine. God was moving mightily in that town, and it was found that none of the churches was large enough to contain the multitudes that gathered to hear the word of God. There was a town hall that was in the course of erection, almost finished, but still unfinished, and it was larger than any of the churches. And they determined to hold their meeting or meetings in the town hall. One man observed the scene. My memory serves me right, he was a doctor. And so he would have been used to the reactions of people. He would have had an understanding of the mental makeup of people. And as he looked on the town hall, and the multitude gathered there, when the presence of God came down, he said it was like what we would anticipate the day of judgment being like. Men and women, multitudes, under tremendous concern, weeping, crying to God for mercy, that God would step in, that God would save them. God came down there, and I suppose we might say the scene was noisy. God came down into the prison at Philippi, and the scene was calm and quiet. Prisoners are listening. Those men are different. Those men are praying. Those men are singing praise. What is taking place? They're overawed by the presence of God. And suddenly, a very strange thing happened. There was a mighty earthquake, and the ground began to move beneath their feet. An earthquake's a horrible thing. I've never experienced one. I never want to. I've been out in Nepal with Wesley and Carol Graham, and they experienced an earthquake in the middle of the service that they were conducting. They saw people running out of the building, and at first they didn't know what was happening. And then they realized, and Mrs. Graham had to virtually crawl out of that building to get out. There was a great fear that with the moving of the ground and the shaking of the building, that everything would collapse and they would be killed in the collapse of the building. I'm told that it's a very disorientating experience. God has come down in a very mighty way. So here is the presence of God, the power of God being felt. because God is interested in that man. God is interested in that man's family. And I think we could say as well, God is interested in those prisoners. He overawes them and he brings silence to them so that they might listen to the prayers of Paul and Silas and to the praises of Paul and Silas. God at work. And every time a person gets saved, God is at work. In many cases, there's an earthquake, but it's not the moving of the ground. It's the earthquake that takes place in the heart when deep conviction of sin falls upon a man or a woman or a young person. Conviction of sin changes all our thinking, turns our thoughts upside down, causes us to fear greatly. Indeed, you can be more afraid when conviction of sin falls upon you than you ever would be passing through the greatest storm that has ever been seen. So, an earthquake, God is present, God is speaking, and God is dealing with those prisoners. But particularly in our context, he's dealing with the Philippian jailer, and he's showing that man that he's guilty, that he's hell deserving. He's showing that man that every word that Paul and Silas spoke to him before he thrust them into the inner prison, and while he was doing so, it was true. Because there's no doubt that Paul and Silas witnessed to him before they were thrust into that prison and during that time. Why do I say that? Because when the earthquake came, and when he was terrified, and when he was even more terrified by Paul's cry, his urgent cry from the inner prison, "Do thyself no harm," he asks this question. He falls down trembling, a strong man trembling, a courageous man who has faced many an enemy on the battlefield, and he's terrified now. He says, "Sirs," and notice the respect. They're just criminals before. A waste of space before. "Sirs." The word could even be translated "lords." It's the same word as found in the title that we use of Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice that word "saved." What does he mean by it? Is he looking out of his trouble? Rescued from the fear, rescued from the earthquake, that he might continue his life as before? No, he's not. That's the way the word was used by the thief that didn't get saved. "If thou be Christ," "if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." What did that thief mean? He meant, get us out of this predicament. Here we are, we're suffering, we're disgraced. People are looking upon us as a great spectacle, and we know there's more suffering to come before we die. So rescue us. That's what he means. Rescue us. And if the Lord had rescued him physically from the cross, you know what he would have done? He would have gone back to the old ways. He would never have been changed. The same corrupt man that he had been before. The same old thief. Perhaps he would have promised, "I'll never steal again." And before you knew where you were, he'd have been stealing again. And hoping this time he wouldn't be caught. But when the jailer uses the expression, from the answer that Paul and Silas gave him, you see that he was talking about something else. He was talking about being saved from his sins. "What must I do to be saved?" Doesn't that tell you about the importance of witnessing to those who aren't saved? The Bible asks the question, how shall they believe if they have not heard? How are they going to believe if nobody tells them? How can men and women get saved without the gospel? We need to be witnesses Maybe it's through giving out a gospel tract. Maybe it's by telling them, if we are saved, how we were saved and how the Lord has had mercy upon us. Of course, there must be a life that's consistent with that testimony. A life that causes them to wonder why we are different. And then we get the opportunity. Maybe they'll come to us and they'll ask us. Let me just give you a little statement that was made to me recently by one of our ministers. He's a chaplain in the Mays prison. And he was preaching to the prisoners on John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know that text, God so loved the world and so on. And afterwards, a Roman Catholic priest spoke to him. And he said to him, John, are you saved? Yes. Are you born again? Yes. Are you what you would say, washed in the blood? And John said, yes. He said, I thought so. He said, I've been listening while you were preaching to those men. And I have made notes of what you were saying. Then sometime later, he met up with the Reverend Morrow. And he said to him, I have a confession to make to you. You don't get priests confessing to other people normally, but he said, I have a confession. He said, I had to speak at a large meeting in Dublin. And he claimed that there were something like 750 people, and I think there were priests as well as other people there. And he said, I preached your message. And at the end, I told the people, you've just heard a message that is from a Free Presbyterian minister. And he asked the Reverend Morrow, have you any more outlines that you can give me? And John gave him the outlines that he had to hand. And he said, you go and you preach those, because you'll be able to get into places that I'll never be able to get into. You see, it's the message of the gospel that is so vital. We need to tell men and women who Christ is. All they do with his name today, many of them, is swear by it. We need to tell them who he is, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he shed his blood for sinners, that he rose again, that he's able to save, and that he's willing to save. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And from the question that was asked here, that's the sort of message that Paul was preaching and Silas was preaching to the Philippian jailer. So when he asks, what must I do to be saved? He's talking about being saved from his sin and being saved from going to hell. And then we come to the answer, and we're almost through. And what a glorious answer. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than head knowledge. Much more. The idea is of putting your whole trust in a person. And look at the person. The Lord Jesus Christ. You put all your trust in him. That means turning from your sins, confessing your sins to God, repenting, and throwing yourself into the arms of the Savior, casting yourself upon his mercy, pleading with him to save you from your sins. That's the answer. You know, you think of the ark that was built by Noah. Many people must have admired that ark. And they would have said, if Noah's right and there's a storm and the world is going to be flooded, there's the only place where we could be safe. But they didn't. They didn't enter the ark. They stayed outside. They didn't see the judgment that was coming. The only people who were safe were those inside the ark. There are many who admire Christ. They look at him as a great example, a great teacher, one who has being a great hero and going and dying on the cross. Meek and mild. They could sing the children's hymn. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But they never give themselves to him. They turn away from him at the last. Here is the word. Believe on, put your whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So here is the message that was delivered to a man who was desperate to be saved. When he says, what must I do to be saved? He's indicating, I'll do anything. Whatever you say, I'll do it. Just tell me what I need to do. They didn't say join the church. They didn't say get baptized. They didn't say do good works. They said it's all in a person. You put your trust in that person. You give yourself to him and he will save you. He'll save you. He'll save you from your sins. He'll save you eternally. And that's the same message as I have for you. If you're not saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe about him, but put your trust in him. Give yourself completely to him and you'll be saved. And he'll continue to work. He'll work in your family too as you seek to bring them before God. And then they went into his home. He took them out and brought them into his home. And they spoke more to him. And then he was baptized as a sign that he's no longer a heathen. He's no longer a Christ hater. Now he's submitting himself fully to Christ and owning Christ as Savior. And the change is tremendous because he threw those men into the prison. Now he washes their stripes. Now he soothes their wounds as one who loves them, as a fellow believer, one who has been transformed. And what else does he do? He sets the best food in the house before them. He speaks to his wife and together they set a feast before Paul and Silas that they might show true friendship. Because in Bible times when you had a meal with someone, you were sealing a friendship with that person. So he's a friend. And notice the change in his spirit. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. You know, before, there was little joy in his life. The hard man with a stern face, an angry looking man with a scowl. Now he's rejoicing. And not only did he get saved, they had said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. His wife got saved. His children got saved. He probably had servants and they may well have got saved. Believing in the Lord, believing in God with all his house, with all his family. What a wonderful thing has taken place in his life. How did we start? God was interested in him. He wasn't interested in God. He wasn't interested in his soul. God brought all the circumstances about. He brought Paul. Paul had a work to do. He brought Paul there. He came down into the midst of that prison, and though the jailer was minutes away, seconds away from going down into hell, God stopped him in his tracks. God met with him, and God gave him a burden. God sent conviction of sin upon him. And when he cried out, what must I do to be saved? They were able to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That message doesn't change. That's the same message today. We don't change the message. It's a message that's guaranteed for all eternity. A message that cannot fail. A message of salvation. And that's the message that you want in this church. That you want your next minister to bring, as your previous ministers have brought. It's a message that will save the lost. It's a message that will encourage God's people. And it's a message that will ultimately lead to great praise and thanksgiving to God in heaven. May God bless his truth to all of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious, loving God, we thank you that the jailer came under conviction of sin. We thank you that he wasn't just troubled about his physical well-being. He was troubled when thou didst deal with him about where he would be in eternity, how he could be right with God, and how he could be cleansed from his sins. Thank you for the message he received. Thank you for his cordial reception of that message by the grace of God. And we thank you that thy people will one day meet with him in heaven. Thank you that many have already met him there, and he is rejoicing there, and will be forever there. And, O God, we pray that if there are any here who do not know thee, that thou wilt trouble them and draw them by thy grace and by thy matchless power to thyself, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.